Father, this morning we pray that you would show us wonderful things from your word. And we pray that your spirit would be our teacher. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you please be seated? Friends, happy Easter morning to you again. Or as we say in our household, happy Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday, of course, is Resurrection Sunday, but it's good to take one Sunday out of the year where we observe and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to spend some time this morning looking at that passage that was just read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let me invite you to turn with me there. If you're using your bulletins, it's pages 7 and 8. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 28. There are some events in history that, if they didn't actually happen, would probably make no difference to our lives. I enjoy reading history, and I can think of all sorts of battles that have been fought and treaties that have been signed that were significant, no doubt, in the course of history, and I'm sure significant for those who were living through them. But when I think about my own life, those events seem to have little or no impact at all. And to such a degree, with most events, that if it turns out that they didn't actually happen in history, then it would seem to probably make very little difference to my life right here and right now. Now, I say that because I think many people might actually approach the resurrection of Jesus in that way. There are people who absolutely believed that it happened. I'm one of those people. There are people who absolutely believe that it did not happen. I know many of those people. But there are also people, I think, who really don't give it much thought either way. You know, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. Potato, potato, who really knows? And does it really matter to us at all? So I wonder if you were to sort of step back here this morning and think of things that are of supreme importance to you in your life. I wonder what those would be. You know, fill in the blank. If blank wasn't true, if blank didn't happen, then my life would be radically different. If blank wasn't true and didn't happen, then my life would be radically different. What would that be for you? What are some of the things that are of supreme importance to you in your life? Well, friends, this passage that we're going to look at here this morning is all about matters of first importance. That's how the Apostle Paul refers to the things that he's talking about in this chapter, that they are historical matters of first importance. Now, as Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth, he seems to be writing some people who in some way are struggling with the idea of people being resurrected. Now, he doesn't identify that problem until verse 12, if you look at verse 12, but it's that problem that shapes what he's doing throughout the whole of this chapter. So again, if you look at verse 12, you can see the way that he states the problem there. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, so there are some people in this church in Corinth who are struggling with the idea of people being raised from the dead. Now, we're not told exactly what it is about the resurrection that they're struggling with. In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, the idea of any physical bodily resurrection was often difficult for people to conceive of because they had such a negative view of the material world. And so death was really seen as a liberation from the prison of the body. And thus the Christian belief in a good physical bodily resurrection would have been difficult for those in a Greek culture to accept. Likewise, for many Jews in the first century, they too would have trouble accepting the Christian understanding of resurrection. Not because they thought that the physical world was bad like the Greeks, but because most of their conception of resurrection was something that would happen at the end of time and on a large-scale event. And so the idea that an individual would be resurrected in the middle of history, as it were, it was something that would not be easily understood or comprehended or believed by many Jewish people in the first century. So it could be that, or it could just be that there were some false teachers, like we know of in some of the other early Christian churches, who simply said, "You're living the resurrection life right now. You know, there's nothing more coming. You're experiencing the resurrection life at this very moment." So it could be any of those things. Or I mean, just even think of some of the questions that people today have about the resurrection. My people think, I've never witnessed a resurrection, so how do I make sense of this? How can I really believe that this is the case? And even if this is true, what are we talking about? Is it the same body? Is it a different body? Is it a physical body? So I think there are all sorts of understandable questions that people have when it comes to the resurrection. But the problem is that whatever these Corinthian Christians were actually saying in their denial of a resurrection from the dead, they were dangerously on the verge of striking at the very heart of the Christian faith. That is what Paul states in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. But you see, that's the problem with what these Corinthians are saying. By denying any resurrection from the dead, they were, by implication, denying that Jesus was raised from the dead. And whether they really believed that to be true or not, it was the implication of what they were saying. And friends, I actually think that's a good reminder for us that we need to honestly face up to the implications of what we believe or don't believe. You know, too often perhaps we just assert things without thinking through the implications of what we're asserting. Like, for instance, if you're someone who does deny any bodily resurrection, have you clearly thought through what that means for your life? And what that really means for your understanding of this world? And what that even just means for your understanding of history and the historical events that you do or do not believe? Well, Paul here is forcing these Corinthians to do just that, to face up to the implications of what they're asserting and denying. And he's doing so to show them just how important the resurrection of Jesus really is. And so in response to them saying there is no resurrection of the dead, he makes three big points. Okay, first, he argues for the certainty of Jesus' resurrection as a historical fact. Second, he reasons with them to show them the centrality of Jesus' resurrection. And then third, he details for them the consequences of Jesus' resurrection. Okay, so we're going to look at our passage this morning under those three headings. So if you're someone who likes outlines and you like all of them to start with the same letter, this sermon is for you. This is our outline. The certainty of Jesus' resurrection, verses 1 through 11. The centrality of Jesus' resurrection, verses 12 through 19. And the consequences of Jesus' resurrection, verses 20 through 28. And friends, I pray that through this, the Lord would help us to see that what we are celebrating here this morning is indeed life-changing. It is of first importance, and we cannot ignore it. So first, before Paul identifies the problem in verse 12, he begins by arguing for the certainty of Jesus' resurrection as a historical fact. I just look at the way that he opens his letter here again. Verses 1 through 5. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. There are really three lines of evidence that Paul points to here to prove the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Now, one line of evidence is the belief of the early church. Okay, Paul's reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them and which they received and believed. But in verse 3, he's also making the point that this was first passed down to him. And the non-negotiable core of the early church's teaching was that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now, that's significant because understand that Paul first visited Corinth in about 50 A.D., and then he wrote this letter in about 55 A.D. Okay, so he visited them less than 2 decades after the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And here he is now, only 20-some years later, after those events, saying, what I passed down to you was first passed down to me. Okay, so from the very beginning, this was the clear witness of the early church. Right, from the very beginning, people were claiming that Jesus' death was a substitute sacrifice for our sin, and that he was really, truly dead and buried, But then 3 days later after that, the tomb was empty and Jesus was alive. Now that matters because sometimes you hear a claim today that the idea of Jesus rising again was a story that was simply fabricated in later centuries. But friends, no, it wasn't. Paul is writing here at this very early day, referring to what was already an established belief in the early church. And he's essentially inviting anyone who wants to go and visit the tomb to see for themselves that it's empty. He was buried, but he's now alive. Go and check out the empty tomb for yourself. Okay, so that's the first line of evidence that he points to. The second line of evidence to which he points is the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, twice he makes the point that these things have happened in accordance with the scriptures. Paul may have in mind passages like Psalm 16 or Isaiah 53, which both point to a future resurrection. Or he may simply have in mind Jesus' own teaching. And how Jesus repeatedly said to his disciples, teaching them from the scriptures, that the long-awaited Messiah must suffer many things and be killed, and on the third day rise from the dead. In other words, Jesus understood himself to be the Messiah, and he understood that as the Messiah foretold of in the scriptures, that he would have to die and then rise again from the dead. Okay, so if he was the Messiah, then this is what he would have to do in order to fulfill the scriptures. And so Paul's saying to the Corinthians, this idea of resurrection isn't something new. It's part of God's eternal plan revealed to us in the scriptures. Now, I understand that if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that unless maybe you come from a Jewish background, you may not find that particular piece of evidence very convincing. But Christian friends, this is surely the most important proof for us. Right? I mean, the historical evidence is nice. It certainly confirms what the Bible teaches. But listen, the fundamental reason we believe anything in the Christian faith is because we take God at his word. Right? We trust that God doesn't lie to us or deceive us, and that the Bible is God's word. And so the primary reason we believe that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and then was raised on the third day is because we take God at his word. And that's the second line of evidence that Paul points to. Okay, we have the witness of the early church and we have the witness of the scriptures. And then the third line of evidence to which Paul points is the eyewitness testimony of those to whom Jesus appeared. And it's those resurrection appearances that Paul points to, beginning at verse 5, and he goes through a number of different appearances, but look particularly at verse 6. Paul writes, "Then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Do you see the significance of that? Most of whom are still alive. Okay, so not only is Paul inviting these Corinthians to go and visit the tomb of Jesus, he's also now essentially inviting them to go and confirm all of this for themselves by talking to these eyewitnesses who are still living. I mean, it's a bold challenge, and one which anyone in Corinth could have taken up. And so the point is, it's not likely Paul would have made such a challenge if those eyewitnesses didn't actually exist. Like hundreds of people saw Jesus physically alive after he'd been previously dead for 3 days. And many of those people were still living when Paul wrote to the Corinthians making this claim. And so you put all this together, right? The empty tomb and the physical bodily appearances to hundreds of people. And Paul is saying you can be certain, historically certain, about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So listen, the one thing you can't do, at least not with any real intellectual honesty, is to pretend like nothing happened. Or to pretend that it doesn't matter what happened. Clearly something happened. And clearly it was significant. Okay, so much so that it created shockwaves throughout the world and throughout the lives of these early disciples. I mean, their entire life and the way they viewed the world was turned completely upside down. There had been other self-proclaimed messiahs who had come and they had been killed and their followers had simply moved on. But that's not the case here. Right? Something happened so that these disciples believed that Jesus was the true Messiah of Jewish hope. And because of that, they rearranged their lives so they could proclaim their belief about Jesus. They abandoned careers, they left their homes, and ultimately they refused to deny those beliefs, even in the face of death. And so something happened to cause all that. And friends, the only explanation that has the ability to account for all of this is that Jesus really and truly rose from the dead. I mean, there's no alternative theory that adequately takes all this into account. Whether it be the women went to the wrong tomb theory. Because how do you explain the appearances? Or the hallucination theory. Like, really? Hundreds of people? A mass hallucination? Or the disciples made it all up theory? I mean, maybe. Maybe they were just very dishonest. But really, would all of them be willing to die for a hoax? Or one of my favorites, the wish fulfillment theory. You know, that they just so wanted Jesus to still be alive that they convinced themselves that he was still alive in their hearts. And everybody just misunderstood what they were actually saying. But again, that doesn't account for any of this evidence to which Paul is pointing to at this early date in history. So friends, this isn't like other historical claims. You can't just skip past it. And if you're going to deny it, you're going to have to come up with some other explanation. Okay, the onus is now on you to come up with some other explanation. And you can't just argue that miracles don't happen. Okay, that is not a sufficient explanation to explain this evidence. There's much more we could say about this, but let me just finish this point with a quote from N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright has a great book on the resurrection of Jesus. If you don't know much about N.T. Wright, I recommend N.T. Wright when he's writing about the Gospels, not so much when he's writing about the epistles and Paul. So he has a great book on the resurrection of Jesus. And let me just read this long quote for you from N.T. Wright. He says, "That Jesus was resurrected remains, of course, unprovable in logical or mathematical terms. The historian is never in a position to do what Pythagoras did. With history, it's not like that. Almost nothing is ever ruled out absolutely. History, after all, is mostly the study of the unusual and unrepeatable." Because he's just making a difference between, look, there's mathematical certainty and there's historical certainty. Historical certainty is not the same as mathematical certainty. Right? 2 + 2 = 4, fine. Historical certainty never works like that. Right? I mean, within history, you could always come up with some sort of plausible explanation to say, well, that didn't really happen. No, George Washington didn't really cross the Delaware, or whatever it may be. All right. So he's just referring to historical certainty. And what he says is what we are after is high probability. And this is to be attained by examining all the possibilities, all the suggestions, and asking how well they explain the phenomena. It is always possible that in discussing the resurrection, someone will come up with a skeptical critic's dream, an alternative explanation which provides a sufficient condition for the rise of early Christian faith. It is worthy of note that despite the somewhat desperate attempts of many scholars over the last 200 years, not to mention critics since at least Celsus, no such explanation has been found. The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings, the appearances of the risen Jesus in order to explain a faith they already had. They developed that faith because of the occurrence and convergence of these two phenomena, meaning the early tomb and the physical appearances after his death. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have generated such ideas. Nobody would have invented it, no matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and to enter into a fantasy world of our own, a new cognitive dissonance in which the relentless modernists, desperately worried that the post-Enlightenment worldview seems in imminent danger of collapse, devises strategies for shoring it up nevertheless. In terms of the kind of proof which historians normally accept, the case we have presented, that the tomb plus appearances combination is what generated early Christian belief, is as watertight as one is likely to find. Let's move on and look at verses 12 through 19. Okay, so having argued for the certainty of Jesus' resurrection, Paul now begins in verses 12 to 19 to reason for the centrality of Jesus' resurrection. And Paul's point here is quite simple. If you begin a line of reasoning that denies that people can be resurrected from the dead, then you're going to end up denying the whole of the Christian faith. The pastor John MacArthur is right to point out that the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. And so within that line of reasoning, Paul presents a number of different realities that depend on the resurrection of Jesus. I just look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Okay, understand that more than anything, Paul regarded himself as a preacher of the gospel. But if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then friends, there's no gospel to preach, and everything Paul's doing is worthless. Okay, that's how much Paul is committed to the resurrection. He can't conceive of his message having any spiritual value if its historical foundation doesn't exist. His preaching rests on the historical, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. But not only that, secondly, says Paul, it's not just my preaching that's in vain. But he goes on to say in that verse, your faith is in vain if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. In other words, if you take out the resurrection, right, you, friend, have nothing of substance on which to base your faith. It's completely empty. And you, too, are wasting your time. Third, Paul says in verse 15, that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then the very name and character of God has been defamed. Right, the gospel claim is that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins and accordingly gave proof of that by raising him from the dead. And so if that isn't true, then we've blasphemed the name of God, says Paul. Fourth, verse 17. The centrality of Jesus' resurrection is shown in the logic that if he hasn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is entirely useless. It's futile, he says, because we're still dead in our sins. Right? The gospel is the great message that Christ Jesus, even though he was entirely innocent, has died in our place for our sins. And the way that we receive the forgiveness that comes through his sacrifice is by putting our faith in him. And so we speak of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But friends, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your sin problem is not solved. Because if he stayed dead, there are only two possible conclusions. Either he was not the sinless person everyone thought him to be, and his death therefore marked his final separation from God. Or he might have been without personal sin, but his attempts to atone for our sins by his death didn't meet with God's approval. Either way, your faith is futile, and you're still considered guilty before God and will one day have to face his judgment like everyone else. Okay, that is how central Jesus' resurrection is to the gospel message. Fifth, look at verse 18. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then Paul says, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Friends, I can remember sitting on the deathbed of someone that I loved very much and him saying to me, I want you to do my funeral because I want us to be able to preach the gospel one more time together. He died, and I did. But if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then this man who loved Jesus is gone. He's perished. He's nothing more than dust. Just a corpse rotting away. Nothing more. Sixth, Paul brings his reasoning to an end with verse 19. Look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Interesting, isn't it? I'm sure Paul would say that there are things to be enjoyed in this life. And yes, we want to make a difference in this world now. But the point of what he's saying here is that our real hope is in the next life. And yet there is no next life if Jesus is still dead. And so how pitiful we are if we're putting all of our eggs in that eternal basket, but it doesn't exist. That we are of all people most to be pitied. How pathetic it is that we are gathering here like this morning, if Jesus is still dead. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely central, and it makes all the difference to this life and the next. in his work, A Confession, Tolstoy asked what I think is ultimately an inescapable question for all of us. Tolstoy wrote, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Friend, do you have any way of positively answering that question? I can tell you that if Jesus is dead, you do not. But now, what if? What if he's alive? Well, that's Paul's final focus here. In verses 20 to 28, Paul details for us some of the sweeping consequences of Jesus' resurrection. We don't have time to look at all of this in detail, but friends, verse 20 is one of the great verses of the Bible. All right, if you got your own Bible there, or even if you're just using a church Bible, just put a star by it. Mark it off. Verse 20 is one of the great verses. It's like Ephesians 2:4. You know, we're dead in our sins, but God being rich in mercy. All right, this is like that. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And what are some of the consequences of that? Well, for starters, if you're in Christ, that is, if you're united to Jesus through faith, then you too will be raised from the dead when Jesus returns. Now, Paul describes Jesus here as being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In agricultural terms, a first fruit marked the beginning of a whole similar harvest that was to come. And so what Paul is saying is that if you've put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, then death to you is nothing more than sleep. Such a wonderful way that the early Christians spoke of death in that way. It's sleep. Because of Jesus, we will simply go to sleep and then awake to a new day. Another consequence of Jesus' resurrection is that the great enemy that is death will finally and fully be defeated. Verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, Jesus is the resurrected Lord, and as the resurrected Lord, he reigns as king even now. Right? The victory is his even now. In fact, his resurrection is so decisive that the Bible can even speak of us as having already been spiritually raised with Jesus. And yet, of course, in this life, we still experience physical death, and we still know the pain of physical death. But what God's word is telling us is that there will come a day when Christ comes again in all of his kingly glory and power. And when that day comes, death will be no more. Friends, can you imagine? Right, one day, because Jesus himself conquered death, you will never face the prospect of death again. It will be gone forever. I mean, can you imagine eternal life if you're in Jesus with no prospect of death before you? And then finally, Paul speaks here of a new creation. Now, because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, one of the consequences is a whole new creation. And so Paul's argument in verses 22 and 23 is that God created human beings beginning with Adam. But because of sin, death has had a stranglehold on people. But now, in Jesus, God is bringing about a new creation, a new humanity, in which death will be no more. And although Paul's argument throughout the rest of this section is, I think, perhaps a little bit difficult in its details, the thrust of it is clear and powerful. Because the point here is simply that the resurrection of Jesus is not just an isolated event with limited implications. No, the resurrection of Jesus is the sweeping and culminating event in God's sovereign rule over history that impacts everything, and which has actually paved the way for a new heaven and a new earth in which God will reign supreme. That's what's meant at the end of verse 28 with that enticing statement of God one day being all in all. Look at verse 28. You see those words at the end of verse 28? What an enticing statement that is. One day God will be all in all. Right, that's looking forward to the day when the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God fills this world in such a way that you and I will enjoy God unhindered forever. But friends, what makes that possible is the empty tomb. Right, Paul's saying that you can actually trace the perfection and beauty of heaven all the way back to that empty tomb. As you see, when we look at that empty tomb on Easter morning, what we see there is actually the beginning of a new world. A new world in which God's kingdom will fully come. And therefore a world that will be filled with peace and joy and love and truth and righteousness and justice and goodness and beauty and life. Friend, listen, even if you're here this morning and you don't yet believe that Jesus rose from the dead, don't you want that to be true? I mean, don't you want that kind of world? The resurrection of Jesus gives you certainty that that's what's coming. Okay, so let's step back and try to take all this in, because a response is needed from us. Right, I'm not just up here reading and explaining an interesting story to you. This isn't, you know, just a story that you read to your children at bedtime and then move on to the next thing. No, I'm declaring news to you. The news that Christ has risen from the dead. And so this is news that's life-changing. And so you have to do something with this. And no matter who you are, the response is essentially the same. You should believe this. And you should build your whole life on this. And if you're a professing Christian here this morning, look again at the way that Paul opens this chapter. Okay, go all the way back to verse 1. Look at what he says to us, beginning of verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul's saying, look, you have to keep persevering in your faith. Keep holding on to these things. Don't let go of them. Make sure your grip on them is firm. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried, but on the third day he rose from the dead. That news is your life. Don't let go of it. It's central to all that you are. And Christian friends, a passage like this should give us confidence. Confidence that what you believe is founded on certain solid ground. There are very good reasons to believe what you believe. You know, this isn't just an exercise in wishful thinking. How your faith is built on the Word of God, but it's rooted in history as well. So hang on to these things. Don't let them go. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a professing Christian, I can sympathize with you if you struggle with this idea of resurrection. I grew up in a Christian home. These things were proclaimed all the time when I was growing up. But there came a point in my life when I was a junior in college, and I really had to step back and think, do I really believe these things to be true? And one of the things that became convincing for me was trying to think through that if this isn't true, then how in the world do I explain how this Christian movement got going in the first century? Why in the world would so many people hang on to these things even in the face of death if that tomb wasn't empty and they didn't really see him alive? That was convincing for me. But it took time to get there. And so I say that, you know, if you're wrestling through this, but you're not the only one. In fact, I mean, even this passage, you know, you're not the only one to ever do this, right? Obviously, these Corinthian Christians were trying to sort things out in their own mind. In fact, even the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, wasn't always a believer. I mean, as he confesses there in verse 9, you know, he was someone who actually persecuted the church because he absolutely rejected the claims of Jesus. Right? He full out rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus had risen from the dead. So whoever you are, and whatever you've done, right, there's an opportunity here this morning to consider the good news of Christianity. And people before you have wrestled through this, and they've thought through it. And they've come to the point where they have seen that the evidence is just so overwhelming that it can't simply be ignored. And not just that, but the hope here is so life-changing. It just can't be ignored. I mean, we're talking here about the forgiveness of sins. We're talking about death forever being destroyed. We're talking about a new world filled with beauty and justice and life. All because Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. And so it's not even a question of, you know, can you ignore this? But why would you want to ignore this? In the face of all of this evidence, in the face of all this hope, why would you want to ignore this? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the hope that you give us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his life, his death, and we thank you that he lives, that he reigns with you. Will you please turn our eyes to him and give us faith to believe? We ask these things in his name. Amen.